Romans chapter 5, verses 20 to 21. For a sermon I've entitled Law and Grace, and this is part 2. And this is what it says. The law came in so that transgressions would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're the most influential people in history. That was a question that astrophysicist Michael Hart sought to answer in his 1978 book, The 100, a ranking of the most influential persons in history. Now, the book was controversial when it came out, not only because Hart was not a professional historian, but he himself was a controversial figure. Though he was Jewish, he was a white separatist who believed that the United States should be partitioned into four states, one for black people, one for white people, one for Hispanic, and one for mixed race people. Well, who made the list, though? Well, being a scientist, it's not surprising that Hart would put a number of people from that kind of background on his list. 37 of the 100 came from this field of science. There were people like Isaac Newton, the father of physics, Louis Pasteur, who did so much work in vaccination, Johann Gutenberg, the inventor of movable type, and Thomas Edison, who was just an inventor extraordinaire. Now, a number of military leaders and conquerors made the list. Alexander the Great, who founded the Greek Empire. His ideas are the ideas of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates were spread as a result through the Mediterranean world. By the way, just a little footnote here. Aristotle was Alexander the Great's personal tutor. Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, all made the list, as did Cyrus the Great and Peter the Great. By the way, if you have the name Great, or the word Great after your name, there's a good chance you're going to make it on such a list. For economic and political thinkers, there were people like American Thomas Jefferson, Frenchmen like Voltaire and Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Britons like John Locke and Adam Smith, and a German named Karl Marx. Who would you guess, though, would be on that list for the name when it comes to religions? Of course, the founders of the great world religions. Siddhartha Gautama for Buddhism, Muhammad for Islam, and Jesus for Christianity. A number of Christian thinkers and reformers also made the list, including the Apostle Paul, Augustine, Martin Luther, and John Calvin. Now, two particular aspects of the book caused people to take offense. One was that he included moral monsters like Stalin and Hitler and Mao Zedong, who were mass murderers who all happened to live at the same time. But Hart answered his critics by pointing out that the ranking of historical figures was not according to their goodness or even their greatness, but according to their influence in swaying the destinies of millions of human beings, determining the rise and fall of civilizations, and changing the course of history. Now, the second thing that was surprising was that on the top of the list, he put Muhammad, not Jesus. Jesus actually came third after Isaac Newton. Hart justified this by saying that Muhammad topped the list because Islam's founder was not only the leader of a religious movement, but also a great military conqueror who reshaped the Middle East even within his own lifetime. He said the real work of spreading Christianity actually fell to the Apostle Paul, who he put sixth on the list. So, of course, who you would rank as the top 10 most influential in history, it depends on who you ask. But I wonder, if we were to ask the Apostle Paul, who are the two most influential people in history, who would he have said? Well, I think he would have said, without a doubt, it's Adam and Jesus. For Paul's been arguing over the last couple, or this whole chapter here, that the destiny of every human being is determined by the work of and the connection with Adam or Christ. For Adam brought sin and condemnation and death into the world to all those who were connected to him by birth, and Christ brought grace, justification, and eternal life to all who were connected to him by faith. But Paul's Jewish listeners certainly would have wondered why Paul limited the list to two and didn't include a third, Moses, who gave the law when it comes to the destiny and determining the comparisons between Adam and Christ. Now, Paul answered that, as we have seen, that condemnation and death came into the world before and therefore apart from the law, and so also justification and eternal life comes through Christ after and therefore apart from the law. But if we're condemned apart from the law and justified apart from the law, then why did God even give the law? That's the question we started to answer last week, and the one that we want to finish up on this week as we look at the relationship between the law of Moses and the grace of Christ. So why don't we pray and get in the text? Our Father God, I pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand the importance of this. Getting law and gospel right matters because it's what our faith is all about. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember when we started looking at these verses last week, I said that you could outline your sermon with two headings, the purpose of the law and the power of grace. I want to review for a few minutes what we learned last week about the purpose of the law, and then we want to go on to see and celebrate the power of God's grace as Paul presents it in these two verses. So that's our first, the purpose of the law, just kind of a review. Now, by the way, yesterday I was on the Napa Store website. I don't know why this came up, but there was an article entitled 10 Common Tool Mistakes. And what they're talking about is tools that were designed for one thing but used commonly in a wrong way by others. Well, they talked about using a screwdriver for a pry bar. I've done that many times. A pliers for a wrench or anything other than a hammer as a hammer. Tools are designed for specific purposes and tasks, and when we use them in a way that is not consonant with what they were designed for, we often end up with dangerous results. Well, Paul, in writing his first letter to Timothy, warned him about some in the church who were misusing the law of God, using a tool improperly. He writes this, he says, "But the goal of our instruction is love." Isn't that interesting? Our first goal in instructing people is that they would love God and love others. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. He says this, "For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make such confident assertions. But we know the law is good if it's used lawfully." In other words, if you use this tool the way God intended it. "Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for ungodly and sinners and unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and their mothers, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." You see, the problem with many in Paul's day and the problem with many in our day is that when it comes to the law of Moses, they want to use it for something other than what God intended. Well, why did God give the law? I mentioned several times that Jacob Nessner, a well-known rabbi, died just a few years ago, wrote over 500 books or so. He answers this question in one of the books that I have by simply saying that God gave us 613 commandments so we would have many ways to merit or earn salvation. But Paul's argued against that use of the law by pointing out earlier that nobody can earn salvation by keeping the law because nobody has ever kept the law perfectly except for Jesus himself. That's why he wrote earlier, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Altogether, they've turned aside. Together, they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one." And then he ends that section with these words. "Now, we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those under the law." In other words, if it's in the Jewish law, it's directed primarily to the Jewish people. "So that every mouth will be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh, no person will be justified, declared righteous. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Romans 3:19-20. "The law was never given as a tool to earn our salvation." That's a misuse of the law. "Rather, it was given to Israel to show them their desperate need for a Savior, to deliver them from their guilt and their bondage to sin." What Paul says in verse 20 is that the law came in so that transgression would increase. Now, when he says this, notice that the law came in that transgression would increase. The transgression he's talking about is Adam's. You see, if God had just left all of humanity condemned from Adam's one sin, we wouldn't see ourselves as great sinners. But what he allowed was the law to come in to Israel so that by defining and delineating sin, there would be multiple transgressions. Because a transgression, different from just a general sin is anything we do that's wrong. A transgression is doing something that's wrong that we clearly knew was wrong. And that's what God brought about when he gave the law to Israel. So when he gave the law to Israel, did these righteous and true laws turn them into a righteous and true nation? You know the history of Israel. It's a history of failure. We get to 2 Kings chapter 17. God sends the people, the northern kingdom, off into captivity. And by the way, it's lasted 2,700 years now. They disappeared from history. They're going to reappear in the end. God's going to call them back from among the nations and save them. But he gives a synopsis. He gives a summary of the sins that led him to do these things. Listen to what he says. It's a little bit longer, but I want you to listen to the wickedness and then ask yourself, how much of this mirrors what's going on in our country today? He says, now this came about, sending him into captivity, because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt under Pharaoh, under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly that were not right against the Lord. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtowers to fortified cities. The high places were the religious areas. They set up for themselves sacred pillars of the ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away in exile before them. And they did evil things to provoke the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the laws which I've commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets." However, they didn't listen, but they stiffened their neck, like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings, which he had warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain. They went after the nations which surrounding them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to be like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord, their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, infant sacrifice. We don't do that, though, do we? It was a few years ago, it came out, I believe it was in the United States in the East, they found out that there was one hospital that was in part heating the hospital with aborted fetuses. Evidently, Moloch is still a jealous god. And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, and none was left except for Judah. And 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was also sent into captivity. The law didn't change the hearts of the majority of the Jewish people. Rather, it brought forward their deep-seated hatred for God. But that hatred for God is not only in the hearts of every unconverted Jew, but it's in the heart of every unconverted Gentile. So God's purpose in giving the law of Moses to Israel was to use that nation as a case study. Their dark history of sin and rebellion reveals just how awful sin actually is, and how apart from God's work of grace in our life, everyone, Jew and Gentile, remains mired in sin, slaves to wickedness, and rightfully under the wrath of God. But God, in his mysterious will, used that black sky of evil as a backdrop on which he would display his brilliant and beautiful fireworks of his grace. And that brings us to our second point. The power of grace. He says this, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now notice Paul doesn't say when sin increased, but where sin increased. Where did sin increase? Well, obviously in Israel and Jerusalem in particular. Remember, Jesus denounced the city of Jerusalem as those who stoned the prophets sent to her. He told the people in his day in Capernaum, in that area, that they were more wicked than those in Sodom and Gomorrah because of their unbelief. And of course, the pinnacle of their sin was the crucifixion of the very Son of God by the people who are supposed to be expecting him. And yet it's in that very place that God's grace came flooding in when he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember how it happened? After the Holy Spirit was poured out on the people in that morning, the disciples came out of the meeting place and they're all proclaiming in various languages that they had never learned the praises of God. And many in the crowd felt the power and wondered what was happening, but some mocked and said, "Oh, these guys are drunk." But Peter took care of that job. He said, "Look, it's 9 in the morning. People don't get drunk at 9 in the morning. Rather, what you're seeing is what was prophesied by Joel." And then he quotes from him saying, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. You see, the giving of the Spirit came as a gift, as a result of the work of Jesus in Nazareth. So Peter goes on to point out what they all knew. He said, men of Israel, he said, listen to this. Jesus of the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Then he quotes from several Old Testament prophecies to prove that Jesus is this promised Messiah of Israel. And then he goes on to say this, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then listen to this. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? Peter said, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people converted through one sermon. Do you know, when the law was given on Sinai and Moses came down from the mountain, the people were already sinning, breaking those laws. And God brought judgment on them. Do you know how many died? 3,000. Because the law brings wrath. It's the Spirit that brings life. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Saul of Tarsus, enemy of the church, hater of this Jesus of Nazareth, who he saw as a blasphemer and a false prophet, heading to Damascus to arrest Christians, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Well, later, Jesus appeared to Ananias, one of the believers in Damascus, telling him to go out and meet this Saul, this persecutor of the church. And Ananias protested. He said, Lord, I heard about from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's my chosen instrument to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Who would choose their chief antagonist to be their chief proponent? Who would take a blasphemer who opposed you and made him your top instrument in calling people to God? Well, Jesus would, because where sin increased, grace did much more abound. Musab Hassan Yusuf is the oldest son of Sheikh Hassan Yusuf, a Palestinian who is one of the founding members of Hamas terrorist group. Musab was first arrested at age 10 for throwing rocks at Israeli settlers, and over the next 5-7 years, he spent time in and out of Israeli jails. I think he was even in prison for a while. But he was committed to Muslim, and he was loyal to the goals of Hamas, and he hoped someday to replace his father in the leadership of Hamas. But doubts began to arise concerning Islam. He became disillusioned by the movement. And then in 1999, a British missionary began to witness to him. And it took time, but 6 years later, he became a Christian. He was converted and baptized. Now he's been denounced by his brother, disowned by his father. There's been a price put on his head. But today he speaks out against Hamas, but more importantly, he speaks for Christ. He wrote a book about it entitled Son of Hamas, where sin increased, grace did much more abound. Notice that Paul doesn't say that grace of God was sufficient merely to match the sins of men. Rather, it's where sin increased, grace superabounded. Niagara Falls. By the way, I had to look this up, make sure I get it wrong. Right. You know how many people have died going over Niagara Falls? There's been like 12 that have made it. One guy went over twice and lived through it. I mean, it's just, what are they thinking? There was one where there was a boat and they lost power. The dad, the daughter, and a son went over. The son was 7 years old. He survived. There was another time when the water's coming over and somebody decided to go over in a barrel. That used to be a thing, right? And this guy built this barrel. Thousands of dollars he spent constructing this barrel. But when he got to the bottom, he didn't die from the impact, but he ended up against the wall with the water flooding down, and it took him several hours to even get him out of there. And by that time, he had drowned. There was a tortoise in there that lived. Tortoise lived. He drowned. Now, all that I just found interesting. That's all just parenthesis. That's not my point. My point is, think of the water that goes over that. It drops 167 feet, and 681,750 gallons go over the fall per second. Now, what would happen if you were to take a lighted torch and walked under the falls? Would it matter how bright the torch burned or how hot it was? It would immediately be flooded out and overwhelmed by the flow of water. But that's the way it is with God's grace. As much as our sin may be, and sometimes it's a great deal of sin, God's grace so overflows and floods it as to undo and to overwhelm the penalty and the power of sin. And he says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin reigns in death. Sin's personified here as a cruel tyrant who rules over his subjects, who cannot break free from his tyranny and cannot escape his final work, which is death. As the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. I watched a video yesterday. It's posted at the Atlantic Magazine website. It was entitled, A 97-Year-Old Man, or 97-Year-Old Philosopher Faces His Death. Now, the philosopher was Herbert Fingeret, who was a professor at the University of California, Santa Barbara, for many years. He wrote a number of books dealing with philosophy of mind and psychology and ethics and law. And the video starts with him waking up in the morning. His caretaker's there helping him to get dressed. And he begins to talk about how strange it is to be 97 years old. He said, you're doing all these things with the help of others that you used to be able to do on your own. Now, what's interesting is he said that at his age, he said, naturally, he thinks about death a lot. But 20 years earlier, he wrote a book about death in which he said there was no reason to be afraid or concerned about death because when you die, there's nothing. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to be unhappy. You're not going to be. So it's not rational to be afraid of death. But now he says, what I wrote in that book wasn't true. At 97, he's contemplating death all the time. As a matter of fact, he said the thought of it haunts him. He said that he often walks around the house and asks himself, what's the point of it all? What am I missing? I wish I knew. Maybe there is no point. And they show him sitting in a chair and he puts an old record that he has on a phonograph. He sits down and he listens as it plays. And then he mentions that, you know, he used to listen to that with his wife. He was married for 70 years and she died a couple years back. And then he just stops and he puts his head down and he cries. And then near the end of the video, he says this, death is a frightening thought. It's something I don't want to happen. What does it mean that I'm going to leave? I've written books on a number of other topics. In each case, I felt that I had solved the problem, but this is not resolvable. It's not just a theoretical thing for me. It's the one thing that's central to my existence that I have to come to terms with, and so far I've failed. So I just go on existing, waiting. Waiting until I have to say goodbye. I scrolled down, and someone posted a few posts down that a few months after that, he did die. Sin reigns in death, not over the gangbanger shot down by the cops, but also over philosophers who are still wondering why. But whereas God allowed sin to reign in death with an iron grip, he did so that grace would be able to reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Grace means God's unmerited favor shown to those who deserve his wrath, which is every one of us. Reign, to have dominion over, to rule over, to hold sway over. Colossians 1:13-14 says, for the believer, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul's going to expand on this idea of the reign of sin and the reign of righteousness in the next chapter. But he tells us that it is through the righteousness that grace reigns. That is Jesus' justifying work on our behalf. And he says it's to eternal life. Not only days that are endless, but days that are full of joy. I mean, think about it. How long do you want to be happy? Do you know anyone who doesn't want to be happy? Now, you know people who love to be crabby and love to be miserable, right? But why do they love to be crabby and be miserable? But because it gives them joy to be crabby and miserable, right? Everybody seeks happiness. But think about it. If you want happiness that lasts, you have to have two things in your source. You have to have a source that can never fail you, and you have to have a source that is endless. Never fail you. You can get married, but then your spouse might leave you or might die. Your kids may rebel against you, may get the perfect job only to get fired. But why does it have to be an infinite source? Because no matter what joys we have, repeated often enough, they get old. Suppose we had the greatest magician up here. He's making, and you're impressed. He would be very impressive the first time he came. What about the second time you saw him? The same show? Or the third time? Or a fourth time? Or a ninth time? Or a tenth time? Eventually you'd be throwing rotten tomatoes. I've seen this one before. But listen to what I'm saying to you. God, because he's infinite, there's never going to be a day in all eternity where you say, well, we've seen this before. It'll always be new. It'll always be new. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked. Do you? And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul never wants us to forget that all good things that come to us come from God through and because of what Jesus did on the cross. As John tells us in his gospel, for of his fullness we've all received, of Jesus' fullness we've all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Have you received that grace that comes from God through Jesus Christ? It's abundantly available for all of those who would receive it as a gift. The law cannot help you. And by the way, I have to put this in here. None of us are Jewish. And you probably don't even hardly know a Jewish person. So how could they be relying on the law? Any person who stands before God and says, well, I think based on my performance, he'll accept me, is relying on the law. The law cannot help you. It can only condemn you. You need not, indeed cannot, clean up your life before you come to Christ. He alone can wash away your sins and make you clean. And I wonder, of those 100 people who made it into that book by Michael Hart, how many of them were saved? A few, but probably not many. Jesus asked the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We all die in Adam, but we can only live in Christ. Let me ask you, are you alive or are you dead today? Let's pray. Our Father in God, we have one message that we preach. Now we fill out the depth of the understanding of it and the amazing way that you do it, but the message is always the same. Come to Christ for salvation, where there's no other place it may be found. Our Father God, I pray for those here who do not know you, that you'd work in their hearts so that you'd call them soon. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, that we would not only bank on this and celebrate this, but share this, because we have many people who come into our sphere of influence, Lord, who do not know you and do not know and have not experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Father and God. Give us the things that we need. Watch over us. And thank you that we are in Christ by your grace. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.